When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on a sackcloth and ashes and went through the city, wailing with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. In every province, wherever the king's command and decree came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and most of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. And then from the 8th chapter, starting with the first verse. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. Then the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. So Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet, weeping and pleading with him to avert the evil design of Haman, the Agagite, and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. The king held out the golden scepter to Esther, and Esther rose and stood before the king. She said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have won his favor, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I have his approval, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which had wrote giving the orders to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming on my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to the Jew Mordecai, "See, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he plotted to lay hands on the Jews. You may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's secretaries were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan. On the 23rd day, an edict was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded, to the Jews and to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the province from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their own script and their language. He wrote letters in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed with the king's ring, and sent them by mounted couriers riding on fast steeds, bred by the royal herd. By these letters, the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to assemble and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them with their children and women, and to plunder their goods on a single day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of the writ was to be issued as a decree in every province and published to all the people, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take revenge on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift royal steeds, hurried out, urged by the king's command. The decree was issued in the citadel of Susa. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king, wearing royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a mantle of fine linen and purple, while the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced, for the Jews there were light and gladness, joy and honor. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Amen. Esther's a fascinating book of the Bible. There are two books in the Bible, both of them in the Old Testament, that actually don't ever mention God by name. That's Song of Solomon and Esther. Esther is very, very short, and it just tells one story, and this is it. It's the story of Mordecai and Esther, and it's a story of how they use their voice to speak for those who had none. We're talking about everyday heroes, and that's our series that we're going to be in for the next few weeks. Everyday heroes in the Bible. The everyday heroes to me are people like parents. Parents who raise their children with values and ideals that encourage their kids to speak up for those who have no voice. It's teachers who do the same thing. Teachers who encourage and inspire youth and the next generations to do good and to do right. People like emergency service workers, police officers, firefighters, EMS, who run towards the danger when others run away because it's the right thing to do, because they wish to sacrifice their own safety in exchange for the health and well-being of others. These are everyday heroes, people who are ordinary, just regular, but who do extraordinary things because of what God has called them to do. Now, I love superhero movies. I read the other day a movie critic was talking about how overdone and overworked the whole superhero theme was in the last couple of years, but those are the only movies I'm interested in. I love action movies, right? I'm not big into the sappy dramas or the comedies or anything else like that. I love action movies. I love the superhero movies. Iron Man is my favorite. I love the Avengers. So I love these stories of heroes, right? Superheroes like that guy up there, you know, with the cape and everything. You know, they do all the exciting stuff, but they're really not that relatable because there's always something extraordinary about them. There's always some advantage they have, some heads up that they have on the rest of the world. Whether it's an extraordinary technology or a superpower or the fact that they are literally invincible, there's always something that stands out with these superheroes that makes them so much different. What I want to talk about for the next few weeks are everyday heroes. People who are just like you and I, people who are just regular, ordinary, but who do extraordinary things through the power of God. And we're going to talk specifically about people in the Bible who are extraordinary because of what they do, not necessarily because of who they are. And today, we're going to start with Esther and Mordecai. Esther is, like I said, a really short book, and I want to encourage you, I included in your bulletin this this little kind of weekly study encouragement guide. Now, in the past, we had done something new every day. This, you'll notice, there's three themes, connect, grow, and serve. Connect with others, grow in Christ, serve one another. And this is something to do every day, as opposed to something new for each day of the week. This is just something to encourage you, to get you thinking every day. A great thing to pair with your 6:29 prayer. But one of those challenges is to, at some point this week, read Esther. And that's not as daunting of a challenge as it might sound to read a whole book of the Bible, because Esther is short. And it reads like an action novel. It really does. It's an exciting, fun book to read. So I would encourage you to read the whole story. It only takes 10-15 minutes, depending on how fast you read. But it's a very exciting book to read. So I would encourage you to read the whole story. But we are going to talk about that story today. The Jews in this region of Persia, which is modern-day Iran, the Jews in this region had a history of back and forth. Under Nebuchadnezzar, about a century prior to this, they had been exiled. They'd been pushed out. Remember the Jews in the furnace? We remember the stories of God being present with them in the furnace, but Nebuchadnezzar, all the same, forced them out. Now, the next leaders came into power, and they invited them back, and this back and forth had existed for centuries for Jews. This back and forth, depending on what part of the world you were in, they were consistently either having their lands overthrown, or they were being exiled from where they had always lived, and it was no different here. Now, confusingly, Esther says that Mordecai was a part of that exiled group. That would have made him well over 100 years old at this point if it was that way. A lot of theologians suggest that in saying that, they mean him and his family, that his father, possibly grandfather, who we know for a fact through other historical documentation and records, were a part of that exiled group from Nebuchadnezzar. So either way, his ancestors, we're not talking about 6,000 years ago, right? We're talking about his dad or his grandpa were exiled by Nebuchadnezzar, were brought back, and Mordecai had actually found himself in pretty good favor. He was inside the king's gate, right? To put that in modern terms, for example, that'd be like if he was in the West Wing of the White House, right? He was in a very secure, very important area, and he was close to the king. He was the chief minister. Now, not to confuse that with a clerical title, chief minister was a political title, kind of like a prime minister, right? If you remember the historical documentary Aladdin, maybe not quite that accurate, but a fun movie nevertheless, this is kind of sort of the region and time period we're talking about. Remember the Sultan, right? That's King Xerxes. He was read with a different name. That's the Hebrew name, but we think that the name he went by was Xerxes, so we think he was King Xerxes. So King Xerxes, the Sultan, has his grand vizier, Jafar. His name is Haman. We're going to get to him. But right kind of below him, not too far, is Mordecai, this chief minister, this very important individual inside the king's gate. So, despite his ancestors being in exile, Mordecai's doing pretty good. The story goes that the wife of King Xerxes shunned him. He ordered her to come be in his presence, and she said, nah, right? And that's not something you do to a king. He wasn't very happy about that, so he had her exiled from the kingdom. Now he's in need of a new queen. So he takes applicants, right? Because that's what you do when you're very, very powerful and very, very rich, and it's 500 BC. You say, all right, someone bring me a queen. So Mordecai hatches a plan. He had been protecting Esther. He'd been watching and caring for her. Second, she was Mordecai's cousin. So he brings her. He says, don't tell anybody that you're a Jew. Don't tell anybody that you're my cousin. Just follow my lead. So he brings her to the king, and the king says, wow, right? He's impressed by her. He takes her as his wife, and the rest is history, right? End of story. At least it could have been. It could have been. Esther is queen. Mordecai is the chief minister. Things are going pretty good for these two folks. Life is good. Life is simple. Life is in control. We are powerful. We are wealthy. We have everything we could ever want until Haman comes into play. Now, Haman was the grand vizier. Haman was outranking Mordecai. He was a very important individual. He decided that he wanted to flex that ego. Now, from what little we know of Haman, we know that he was really, really how other people perceived him. More importantly, he wanted to be seen doing powerful things, right? He wanted people to see him in power. So to stroke his ego out in public, he orders Mordecai to bow down. Mordecai is a faithful Jew. There is one person and one person only that Mordecai bows down for, and that's God. So he refuses. Haman is enraged. He's furious. Now, if Mordecai were just some lowly Jew living in the outskirts of town, he'd have been executed. But Haman didn't have that sort of authority. The only person who could dismiss or punish Mordecai was the king because of Mordecai's status, because of his power, his rank. And so that's probably not going to happen, so he just walks away in anger and shame. And this happens a couple of times. Prostrate yourself at my feet. Bow down. Mordecai says, no thanks. Haman is furious, so he hatches a plan. He begins feeding some lines to the king. You know those Jews? It was your predecessor that brought them back from exile. I don't think it was a wise move, do you? Because these Jews, this is how racism works, right? Sowing seeds of discord about an entire group of people. Haman begins to say they're untrustworthy, they're dangerous, they obey God, not you. They are one step, one moment, one revolution, one powerful figure like Mordecai away from overthrowing your rule, from rising up against you. They're dangerous. You have to snuff them out. So this goes on and on and on. And he finally leaves it with this, right? When you want something to happen in the political world, what do? You make a campaign contribution, right? So kings don't campaign, but they do have a royal treasury, right? He says, I'll give you 10,000 pieces of silver. It's about 150 million U.S. dollars today, right? He says, I'll give you 150 million bucks. And in exchange, I'm going to make a couple of orders. So the king gives him his ring, right? His ring wasn't a wedding band. It was probably this big, gaudy, massive thing that had a stamp on it. And the king would literally use this ring to seal letters, right? Which meant it came from the king. You fold it over, you put a little wax on, the ring goes down, you're good to go. So he says, all right, fine. For 150 million bucks, you can borrow this, right? This is essentially giving Haman the king's authority and his power. So Haman puts the ring on, and he takes the ring, and he begins to send out orders that on a particular day, all the Jews' property was to be taken, and all the Jews were to be killed. Now, this has happened many times before. And it's happened many times since, most recently, of course, in Europe in the 1940s, right? Jews have had this tremendous history of this happening to them. So Mordecai has a little bit to mourn, but something had happened before this that we need to mention. Mordecai had a little incident. He was sitting inside the king's gate, the west wing, if you will. And as he's sitting inside the king's gate, he overhears two men talking about their plans to kill the king. So Mordecai meets up with the queen, Esther, says, hey, you need to tell your husband about this. King Xerxes finds out, the two men are executed, end of story, right? And really, end of story, there was nothing else. Nothing was mentioned, nothing was said. and Mordecai went on with his life. Now, this time passes, and Haman issues these orders. Mordecai tears his clothes. He puts on sackcloth and ashes, which is how Jews in that time period would mourn. And he prays, and he fasts, and he gives up food, and he goes out into the villages to mourn along with his fellow Jews. Although this was a practice of Jews, it wasn't a practice of the Persian elite, so he was not allowed back in. It was a pretty strict suit and tie rule, robe and everything else rule. So he wasn't allowed back in the presence of the king. He wasn't allowed back in the gates of the king's, back inside the king's gates, because he was in mourning and sackcloth and ashes. So he is effectively exiling himself and mourning this decision of Haman to execute his people. Probably feeling a tremendous amount of guilt that although while he did this the right thing in standing up for God, he himself had directly, indirectly caused the death, the eventual imminent death of many of his countrymen. So things are looking up for Haman now. They were good for Mordecai. Now they're looking up for Haman. For Esther, it's pretty indifferent. She's still the queen. Nobody knows she's a Jew. She's still safe. So Haman gets excited, and he decides, you know what? I am going to do this big style. I want you guys to build me. Now, the translation of the Bible that you may use is probably going to tell you one of two different things, either the gallows or a pike. Some theologians suggest that pike is a little bit more accurate, but biblical translators thought that was so gruesome, they liked gallows instead. Right? In other words, some very not nice way to die was coming for Mordecai, and Haman had ordered his men to build it, this incredible structure that existed to take his life. So Haman builds us, and he's giddy, and then night comes, and King Xerxes is stirred. Now, do you believe in coincidence in the Bible? Because I don't, right? Now, while God is not mentioned by name, what really happened here was, and I think you'll agree with me, the Holy Spirit stirred King Xerxes. He was unable to sleep. So what does an egotistic king do? He says, read me a bedtime story about me. So what happens is the king has an official record, a journal. And this was literally, you know, they didn't have CNN, they didn't have, Fox News or MSNBC. There was no 24-hour news cycle watching the leaders. It was just the king's official record, and his people would write down every important detail about the king's life. So as they're reading, they get to the story of Mordecai. Now, here's the thing. If your name is in that journal, it's either really, really good or really, really bad. There's no in-between. Either you're an enemy of the king, or you are the king's, like, right-hand guy, right? Your name gets in that journal for one of those two extremes. And as they get to that story, the king realizes in the middle of the night, well, I never did anything to reward Mordecai. We never did anything for him, did we? They said, no. And he said, well, we should do something. So the next day, the king is kind of thinking about Mordecai, and Esther's thinking about her people. Now, King Xerxes had not invited Esther into his chamber in more than a month. Right? You get the hint? What happens if somebody doesn't call you or text you or talk to you for a month, right? Kind of get the hint? Maybe things aren't going so well. Maybe things aren't so hot between the king and Esther, right? And here's the other thing. The queen didn't have the authority to approach the king. If the queen were to approach the king without permission, the punishment was death, okay? Pretty straightforward stuff. You don't approach the king approaches you. But Esther is troubled, and she simply has to speak up. It's this moment that Esther becomes an everyday hero. Because at pain of death, she chooses to speak up for people who had no voice. She goes into the chambers. You can imagine the gasp of the guards, because one of two things can happen now. The guards carry her out and kill her, or the king extends his scepter for her to touch, which is essentially a pardon and permission to approach. Well, the king extends his scepter. She touches it. And evidently, things are going pretty good. Maybe the king was just busy, because he looks at her and he says, I don't know what it is, but when you walked in this room, do we believe in coincidence? Maybe the Holy Spirit is still at work here in the work of Xerxes, and the unfaithful one was being impacted by the Holy Spirit. But he says, something about you, you walk in here, and all of a sudden, I just feel good about it. I realize how much I care for you. What do you want, Esther? You can have anything. I'll give you half my kingdom. I'll give half of everything to you. You can have it. Esther says, I just want to have dinner with you and Haman. He says, okay, make it happen. Set it up. So she does. Now, the king is still kind of thinking about that dream. No, well, not the dream, about the being stirred in the middle of the night and reading this story of Mordecai, right? He says, you know who would know how to deal with this Haman. He's a smart guy. So Haman gets word that the queen and king want him to dine with them. End of list. This wasn't a big banquet. It was King Xerxes, Queen Esther, and Haman. Haman, who loves his ego, is thrilled, right? He's so excited. He tells his family and his friend, and he gets excited about what this extraordinary moment is going to be in his life. And it just gets better from there. Because before Esther speaks, before anything else happens, the king says to Haman, "What would you do if you wanted to honor somebody who had done a great service to the king?" Haman, who's got an ego the size of Iran, thinks he's talking about him, right? He's thinking, well, nobody's done more for the king than I have. He's talking about me. So he says, "I would take off your robe. I'd put it on this honored guest, wink, wink. And then I would give him your scepter, and I would give him your ring, and I would put him on a horse. Important detail, has to be a horse you've ridden, King Xerxes. And then I would have one of your, like, high-up officers, someone really important, carry me, I mean him, around on that horse while shouting, 'This is a man who the king wants to honor.'" The king says, "I love it. I knew I was asking the right guy. I want you to do exactly that for Mordecai." Can you imagine how Haman feels now? He just got done building an execution chamber for him. So, and guess who gets to be the high-up official who gets to do it? Haman, you're right here, of course. Go grab my robe and my ring and my horse and put Mordecai on it, and I want you to lead him around the city shouting, "This is a man who the king wants to honor." Haman's obedient. He does it. He leads the horse around. And what the Bible says is once he gets back, once he's back in the city gates, he leaves immediately with his head hung in shame. And then there's a little dig at him. You got to watch really carefully when you read the scripture to catch it, because it says he gathers all of his friends and his wife. And then the next line says, "And then both of his friends said," right? Now, if you've got $150 million just laying around and you've only got two friends, I must assume you're an unpleasant guy, right? Let's just throw that out there. So Haman and his two friends sit down and say, "What do I do?" And his wife and his two friends say, "You've lost. You just got to concede. Look, you're getting your way, right? The Jews are going to be killed. The property's going to be taken. You're just going to have to concede Mordecai, because the king isn't going to execute him now. It would be political suicide. Nobody would trust the king if he's going to honor somebody like that one day and kill him the next, right? You got most of what you wanted. Mordecai is going to be humiliated. Mordecai is going to be ridiculed. His own people have been betrayed, but he's going to live, and you're just going to have to concede that." Okay, Haman accepts that reality. So I want to point this out because this is really, really important. Mordecai and Esther are safe. Things are okay. Things are looking up. They've risked everything, and the result is that they've saved their own lives. Nobody knows Esther's a Jew. Mordecai is an honored man of the king. He's safe. Even if the king hides him away in the palace for the rest of his life, his life is fine, right? He's going to continue to be wealthy, comfortable, successful, and easygoing, but that isn't enough. Right, Esther had just been offered half the kingdom, right? I mean, they just got $150 million payments. They've got at least $75 million in the bank set aside for her, right? And half of the entire kingdom, which stretches from India to Ethiopia, if you didn't do well in geography, that's a long way. This incredible kingdom, half of it belongs to her if she wants it. So she goes to the king again, and she says, "I want another meal." He says, "Fine." So he gathers Haman again, and Esther, and the king. And Haman says, "Oh, this isn't good." Esther now could ask for half the kingdom. In fact, the king repeated it. "Esther, what do you want? Seriously. I'm not just saying this. I really want you to be happy. That's really important to me. I love you, and I want you to be happy. What do you want? You can have half the kingdom." And then Esther becomes a hero in this moment. She is a privileged person. She is a person who has much. She has nothing to lose by shutting up, by saying, "I'll take half the kingdom and I'll be out of your hair," right? Nothing to lose here. Everything to lose if she does what she actually does. She says, "King Xerxes, I haven't been truthful to you. I am a Jew. Mordecai is my cousin, not my bodyguard. And by the way, I've been sold. Because I'm a Jew, my people have been sold to a man greedy with power. I am to be killed, but that's what the law says, my property taken and given to this man. The king, who evidently has the memory of a gerbil, says, who did this? Can you imagine Haman now at this point? Because the king is furious. I mean, he is enraged. Who did this? Who would do this to my wife? Who would harm the Jews, which I just found out my wife is a Jew, which means I've loved Jews all along, I promise, right? Great politician. Who would do this? And she's like, dude, seriously? Haman! So the king turns to Haman and says, didn't you just get done building this giant, massive execution machine so everybody in town could see it work? Why don't you go try it out real quick? Right? So Haman goes to the same gallows that he built for Mordecai, and he's executed. And then the ring is taken off of him. Remember this ring that grants the authority of the king because its seal, when it's pressed into wax, is law. He says, Mordecai, make it right. So Mordecai sends out orders with the authority and blessing of the king on the king's fastest horses. Not only are you not to be killed, not only is your property not to be seized, the people of Persia, the armies of the king and your own armies, before you weren't even allowed to have them, now you can form them, are there to defend you. You are not just welcome guests, you are not just immigrants, you are not just refugees, former exile, you are Persians, and you are to be protected by Persians. Your enemies will be dealt with, those who harm you and your families will be dealt with, you are protected. Everything changes because of two people who chose to speak. Life is good for Mordecai and Esther. Life was always good for Mordecai and Esther. It's lucky for them that they ended up in their own book of the Bible just for them. But it could have ended differently. Esther could have died the moment she walked into the king's chambers. The law says she should have been carried out and executed. Life was rough for women in 500 BC, right? But she chose to speak. She chose to take her privilege and to speak. Mordecai and Esther were ordinary, and I don't want us to get confused with believing that ordinary has to mean humble and poor and without much. They were ordinary as wealthy, well-to-do people in high society could be. They were just ordinary. Some folks have a better start in life than others. Harvard University recently did a study where they were challenging the notion of the American dream, right? They wanted to see if it was true that anybody who works hard can have as much as anybody else, that society in America is perfectly equitable. So what they did is they went to two extremes. Harvard University has a lot of students, right? So do other Ivy League universities. So they studied all these universities. And they studied students and relatives of students. And they took wealthy people, people who made millions of dollars, and their children, who had a 1.5 GPA and 3 DWIs, had just gotten out of prison, right? The worst of the rich, and who were working. That was the qualifier. They just asked them, how much do you make, right? You've got a job. I don't care about your net worth. I don't want to know about your trust fund. How much do you earn on your own, right? So they took that data. Then they took the best of the poor kids, right? Kids who did the best, had 4.0 GPAs, had never gotten in any trouble, had gone to Ivy League universities despite going to some of the worst high schools in America because they were that good of students, right? They said, how much are you making? And what they found was the 1.5 GPA, 13 DWI, fresh out of prison kids made more money than the 4.0 GPA kids from the poor families. Because the truth is, in our society, it's nothing's changed in thousands of years. It's not what you know, it's who you know, right? So while this study is just one small sample group, it kind of does point out the kind of one of society's ills, which is that the deck is kind of stacked against some folks. Because who you know matters a lot. When your dad knows the CEO of a Fortune 500 company, you can get a job even if you're a deadbeat. When your dad's a coal miner who works hard and you do exceptionally well in school, you've still got to buy a new suit and put your resume out there, right? So this is the reality that this particular university found. And this was the reality for Esther and Mordecai. They had been given a great hand, right? They didn't have to do anything. Just shut up and let the world take care of you. But they decided instead to speak for those for whom the deck had been stacked against them. Those for whom life had not been so exceptionally well. Risking death, they chose to speak up for those who had no voice. Esther and Mordecai were people of extraordinary privilege. They could have stayed quiet, and they chose not to. That's what society tells us to do. Go with the flow. Have you ever heard these phrases? If it doesn't bother you, if it isn't affecting you, don't worry about it. If it isn't hurting you, ignore it. What's your problem that doesn't affect you? Right? We are a nation of protest, right? We've been a nation of protest as long as we've been a nation. We started with protest, and they didn't go to the king holding signs, right? They threw the king's stuff in the ocean, right? We are a nation of protest. It's just a reality. And whether it's a, you know, protest of traditionally conservatives like the Bundy Ranch or a protest traditionally progressives like Colin Kaepernick and the National Anthem, there's always folks on the other side who think that their protest is just silly. And the most common argument that I hear is that you've got everything, you've got privilege, you're a wealthy football player or you're a wealthy rancher or whatever, what do you know about oppression? But what they're missing the point is that when people stand up against injustice, whether you agree or not isn't the point, right? We're talking about motives, not reality. So whether you agree or not with their idea of oppression, they're speaking for people who can't. It's not that only people who are oppressed can be against oppression. It's not that only people who are injured can be against injury, right? You don't have to have cancer as a prerequisite for wanting to end cancer, right? When we are people like Mordecai and Esther, we speak for people whose experiences we don't share, who we have been blessed not to have to have those problems. But because we know that God would have us do something about injustices in the world. I'm encouraged by Mordecai and Esther, and I hope you are too. And my prayer for us this week, which I hope you'll join me in, is that we would be so encouraged by Mordecai and Esther that when we see injustice and oppression, when we see voices who cannot speak, who do not have the power or the authority to change their status, and we do, when we find ourselves in that position, when we have been privileged and blessed by God and others, that we would speak up and not be silent, that we would have the courage and the conviction to do as God would have us do, which is to be a voice to those who will listen for those who can't speak. These are people that God weeps for and people for whom we are called to be a voice. Amen.